Well, we have come in our study to Romans chapter 11. We're going to be looking for the ninth time at the paragraph that started in verse 17 and goes down through verse 24. The issue this evening is the verses 23 and 24 where Paul talks about God regrafting in formerly broken off branches, which is a real novel idea. So you can't make an analogy walk on all fours, but Paul used the analogy on purpose, and it's up to us to come to grips with what he said and try to figure out what he meant. So far in our studies of this particular paragraph, Paul has been dealing with the problem of Gentiles adopting an attitude toward Israel particularly, but generally, I mean, it's toward Israel because of the fact that the Gentiles are being brought into something that had been particularly Jewish. But I think that probably it extended also to others because a boasting mindset, a high-minded mindset, doesn't have to have just a particular focus. The person who's boastful and high-minded generally expresses that in a lot of different directions. So the issue of boasting is against the Jews. The attitude of high-mindedness consists of a focus on themselves. So they have an outward look in boasting and an inward look called high-mindedness or thinking too highly of themselves. And that's the problem that he began to address back in verse 17, where he says in verse 18 that you shouldn't be arrogant. And the issue there is you're being arrogant and you need to stop. And then the issue of being conceited, as the word is translated in the New American Standard, verse 20, they're already being conceited and they need to stop that too. So this is the issue that he's dealing with, and it's a problem attitude because at its heart, it's a movement away from what we would call biblical faith and biblical grace. Because biblical faith and biblical grace, when combined together, have to produce a certain kind of humility of mind and a certain tolerance and understanding of people who haven't come along. So the real issue is that they're moving from faith in grace to faith in themselves. It's kind of a subtle shift, like the illustration we used when we were talking about the disciples being commissioned to cast out demons and then finding one that wouldn't leave. And my argument was that the reason that the demon wouldn't leave is because he recognized the attitude of self-confidence that shouldn't have been there in the disciples, but it was, and he knew it, and so he wouldn't cooperate with them. That's my grasp of what it's going, because I don't know how to address any other way that a commission by Christ is unfulfilled by somebody who's depending on him. If you have the faith of the grain of mustard seed, he'll do what he said. If he tells you to cast out demons, he intends for you to have the ability to do that, unless there's a problem. In my understanding, the problem's always going to be either at the love level or at the faith level, and the issue of faith and grace, if that's not where the confidence is, it's got to be in oneself. I mean, you don't have much choice. You either have confidence in God or you have confidence in yourself. And since Israel's long-term problem, since way back, consisted of these very things, this boastfulness and this high-mindedness, and since God had determined, because of those two issues in Israel, to break off the branches of the tree, when those branches, faith, had settled into self-confidence and arrogance toward others who didn't have the same character as they did, that, you know, they didn't have the sense to recognize the truth or whatever. That kind of boastfulness. Because God had decided, based on boastfulness and high-mindedness, that he would break these branches out of the tree. And since God is consistent in his dealings with human beings, whether Jews or not, the Gentiles who had been grafted into the tree because of a legitimate faith in grace that was rooted in the kindness of God that leads to repentance, since those men have now adopted an attitude of boastfulness and high-mindedness, they stand in grave danger because God is patient in his kindness and his goodness so that he will often tolerate a negative issue for a while. But if it persists to the point of settling into a determined mindset, then his reaction is going to be severe. That's why with the Pharisees who accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, he said, you can say anything bad about God you want to. You can say anything bad about me you want to. But you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and that's the end of you. You will never find forgiveness. That's unpardonable. And that's what they had done. So basically he was saying, you guys are out of here. You have settled this attitude toward the works that I've done by the Spirit, and you have accused the Holy Spirit of being the devil. He said, you're now beyond grace. We're not going to forgive that. Not now and not ever. So it's kind of an issue of an attitude that's tolerated for a while. As Peter would say it, God's long-suffering toward us because he's not willing that any of us should perish. He's giving us time. And with God, the lack of fulfillment of some of the promises is because he's waiting for people to come into line. And that whole waiting thing means that God is just exercising a long-suffering kindness and goodness. But if people ignore it for a long enough time, their hardness will be settled, and then there will be no recourse. And these Gentiles who are so arrogant toward the Jews who have rejected their Jesus, and they don't have enough sense like the Gentiles do to recognize this Jesus the way they should, the high-mindedness, because those are the very same attitudes the Jews had, and God broke them off for the tree for those two. He's going to break them off too, he said. You got to be careful here. So Paul warns them they'll be treated in the same manner by the same God because he deals with people without respect to persons. He treated Israel this way with severity. He said, consider the severity of God, that those who fell were broken off. We're coming to the end of that paragraph, the verse 22, where he calls on them to consider the kindness and the severity. And he has that conditional phrase in there at the end of verse 22. As we come to this conclusion, verse 23 and 24, which is kind of the rationale for verse 22 and part of it, he says Paul basically has returned to the earlier major concept of God's plan that he laid out back in verse 14 and verse 11, where God had determined, based on the hardness of Israel, he told them through Moses, from the very beginning, he said, when you get in the land that's flowing with milk and honey, don't you say that God did this to you because you were such special, nice, good people. He said, you're not. The nations you're displacing are being displaced because of their wickedness, not because of your goodness. And he said that about three times in a row, right off the bat, early on. And he said, because you are stubborn, and God knows it. So basically what he was doing was, God was recognizing the true nature of Israel's stubbornness and hard-heartedness, and he had declared, according to verse 11, that God would provoke these Jews to jealousy to turn them back to himself by extending salvation to the Gentiles. This is kind of a silly illustration, but it's kind of like the guy who has a girl that he really, really, really likes, but she won't give him the time of day. So he deliberately shows interest in some other girl just to provoke her to jealousy. And sometimes it works. Well, in this case, that was God's divine methodology in verse 11. And then in verse 14, Paul adopted it. He wants to move some of his kinsmen to jealousy so that he might be able to save some of them. So I really believe that what's going on in verse 23, when he talks about them not continuing in their unbelief, that God will graft them back in again, I think he's really dealing with this whole issue of that earlier declaration of methodology. He's going to apply this principle of creating jealousy so that they'll come to their senses and desire to have what God has now given to the people that they used to look down their nose at so high-mindedly. With that in mind, I think we need to look at these last two verses, that there's this jealousy principle that he's introduced, and the whole point of that, regardless of what the Reformed guys say, the whole point of that was to get Israel back in a national status situation with faith so that they could have all the promises that God had given to Abram and to Abraham fulfilled. I read one Reformed guy arguing that he did not teach replacement theology because he isn't replacing Israel with the church, because he says Israel is the church. And so when God included the Gentiles, they just bring in the Gentiles into the church, which Israel already is. And so it's not replacement, but he's ignoring this principle. There's no point in talking about God provoking a national entity into jealousy so that they'll come around and become the nation that he intended and promised Abraham. There's no point in that if, in fact, he's not going to provoke them to jealousy and they're not ever going to become a nation again or whatever. Let's look at the paragraph in light of that larger context and the divine intention, because I really believe that the whole issue is he wants to move the nation of Israel away from their unbelief and put them into a faith and grace mindset so that they can come around. And in verses 25 and following, which is the next paragraph, he actually says this. So this is just prelude. But I want us to think about verse 23, and they also. The they that are involved in that statement, they also. It's deliberate. I mean, it's a specific word that refers to a group. They also that are involved at this point in Paul's explanation, the they there fits Paul's theological orientation, but marks a shift in his explanation, because in verses 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 24, when he's addressing the Gentiles, he's saying you, singular. It's like he's talking to one Gentile, you. And he's warning this one Gentile about his boastful high-mindedness. And he's warning this one Gentile about the fact that God's going to break him off if he doesn't come around and remain in the kindness of God that calls you to repentance and makes you aware of your need and of God's willingness to meet it and the humility that's involved in that. And so you don't look down on other people who haven't come around to that because you didn't come around on your own anyway. Kind of like he told the Corinthians, what do you have that you weren't given? And if it was given to you, what are you bragging about it for? The shift is from the singular, when he's addressing the Gentile, in all of those verses, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21, 22, and 24. And then he shifts to the plural of the they and the them in verses 23 and the these of verse 24. So they also, if they don't continue in their unbelief, because God is able to graft them in again, all of these are plural. He's talking about a group of people. And in verse 24, he says, you, individual, if you were cut off from what was by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted in contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these, plural, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? So, he's doing, I think, a very interesting thing, because in verse 25 and 26, he actually says, there's an area of ignorance here, brethren, I don't want you participating in, and that is that so that you'll be wise in your own estimation. He's already explained a good bit of that, because verse 25 and following works out of this. But keep in mind that God's plan has always been to extend the blessing of Abraham to Gentiles to provoke this nation that is unbelieving and hard-hearted and stubborn to jealousy so that they'll want to become a part of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They'll become the nation that God promised Abraham. I'll make of you a great nation. Greatness being involved in both size and in faith. So, I think this day marks a shift. The singular number is a specific Gentile individual whose faith in grace is shifting to a previously held faith in himself. Because that's where everybody starts. They start believing in themselves, and then they get so much trouble that they start looking for some kind of way out of this. And then the gospel comes along and promises redemption, forgiveness, a new start, regeneration, life with God, and all of that. And they say, this is what I've been missing all my life. So they shift from the self-confidence to faith and grace. But in a little while, the faith and grace begins to turn into boastfulness and high-mindedness. And that signals the death of the repentance that would be theirs if they kept the kindness issue in focus. because they are supposed to abide in the kindness, according to verse 22. Otherwise, you'll be cut off. Well, this abiding in the kindness is an attitude thing, where kindness draws you to repentance, which means you acknowledge your need and you expect God to meet it. That is fundamentally impossible to maintain with boastfulness and high-mindedness. It destroys both of those. With this plural involved, so it's the you and the them, I think what Paul is doing is he's signaling a group that has been defined earlier in the phrase in verse 23, not continuing in their unbelief. He said in verse 20, they were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. So the problem is this group is unbelieving, and it's the Jews. The Gentile is arrogant against this group that has rejected their own Christ. The problem is abiding in unbelief. And if they stop abiding in unbelief, then God will graft them back in. That's what he says in verse 23 and 24. The shift, though, I think, indicates that Paul is returning to that major element of God's methodology to which he pointed back there in verses 11 through 15 that we've already looked at, the fact that God has a plan to make Israel jealous. And he's making Israel jealous at two levels. One is national. He wants national Israel to become jealous of the Gentiles so that they will become the nation he wants them to be, a nation of faith and humility. So he's going to use jealousy in extending the benefit to the Gentiles to produce this national reality, but it's also very much individual, because there isn't going to be anybody in the nation at the time when it's what it should be that isn't individually involved in the very attitudes that are being required of the group as a whole. The real issue is this issue of repentance, where you acknowledge your need, and that means that you don't hold yourself above a whole bunch of other people, because the needs of the universal, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. But God has made this offer of forgiveness of sins based on repentance, so if you'll buy into that, then he'll forgive your sins. That's meeting of the need. With that major program already in place in verses 11 through 15, there is this provocation unto jealousy with salvation in mind. And Paul says, now, you know, that's God's plan. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to magnify my ministry to the Gentiles. So if I can provoke a few of my fellow Jews, maybe I can bring individuals among the Jews to salvation by this provocation. It's a weird method, but apparently working, because that's the one God has said he's going to use. Normally, as we said earlier, provocation produces anger initially. Jealousy produces anger. But over time, sometimes regret starts to settle in, and that's where it has the potential for drawing you into repentance. We have to consider that the they, as opposed to the you, may well be a critical point in his argument. Then the second thing that's a big deal is that the condition to which the nation must be brought, according to verse 23, they have to be brought out of their unbelief. He says, if they do not remain in their unbelief. That's a condition. Now that brings up this issue of conditional sentences. It's interesting that in this paragraph, Paul has used first-class conditional clauses in verses 17, 18, 21, and 24. First-class condition clauses assume the truthfulness of the condition. He says, if you are being arrogant, and he's assuming they are. If you are being high-minded, he's assuming that they are. So he uses this first-class condition, and it's found in verse 24 when he talks about if you were cut off from that which is by nature. He's assuming that that's true. But in the verse 23, he shifts to the third class condition. Verse 24, in the first class, if you were cut off, that he's assuming that's what happened. But then there is this third class conditional clause, and it's only found in verses 22 and 24. In 22, he said, if you continue in his kindness, and that's an iffy. There is a prejudice toward the probability, but it's not guaranteed by any stretch. So first class assumes that it's true. Third class leans toward the probability that it's true, but leaning is, you know, it might be just like this, or it may be a heavy lean, depending on context. But nonetheless, there's no guarantee that this will happen. And so in verse 23, if they do not continue in their unbelief, is a third class. Probable, but not guaranteed. However, we already know from the earlier texts that it is more probable than perhaps a third class condition warrants. Because God says, I'm going to do it. So when he says, if they do not continue in their unbelief, maybe they will, maybe they won't. In what sense, maybe? Because that is a big part of divine program. God has decided he's going to bring this nation to pass because he promised Abraham he'd do it. And regardless of the complications of fulfilling that promise, he's going to fulfill it. So there's going to be this great nation that Messiah is going to come back and be the king over. There is going to be that. So what's this third class condition doing in verse 23 if they don't continue in their unbelief? Isn't it inevitable that they won't continue in it? Well, yes and no. I think that the if stands there because the condition is for them not to continue, the ambiguous them. It's talking about the Jews. But remember, we're looking at this after 2,000 years of them remaining in their unbelief. As a nation, not as individuals. There have been Jews saved off and on throughout these 2,000 years. And now today they call themselves Jews for Jesus or fulfilled Jews because they've actually come to believe in Jesus. But that's at the individual level. So obviously those people haven't continued in the unbelief. And what has happened? Well, God has grafted them back into their natural tree. Well, what about the national thing? Well, God says that's going to happen. He says that right there in verse 25 and 26. In fact, verses 25 through 27, he says this is going to happen. But when it's going to happen means that he's addressing the potential of it happening in this generation. Well, no, it didn't happen in that one. Okay, maybe in this generation. No, didn't happen in that one. Well, maybe in this generation. No, didn't happen in that one. So 2,000 years have gone by, and this third class condition is just hanging out there. It's a possibility, perhaps a probability, but it's not guaranteed. The ultimate guarantee is in, there is going to be a generation at some point that will fulfill it. But every generation prior to that is just out there as a possibility. Perhaps even a probability, but it's not very probable, depending. So I think that's why the third class condition's in there, is because Paul is looking at the possibility of it happening in this generation or this one or this one or this one. All God said is going to happen in one generation at the end, but he never said how long that'd go. So that's my thinking about why it's in the third class. They may or may not continue in their unbelief as individuals, and they may or may not continue in their unbelief as a nation. But we already read the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation. We already know that they're not going to be coming to the universal faith in the gospel until the terminal generation, the one that goes through the tribulation period and survives into the Messiah's kingdom. That generation, according to verse 25 and 26 and 27, is going to be the generation where everyone in the nation is a believer. And partly because of the severity that is imposed on them by the Antichrist in the 70th week of Daniel, but also partly because there are going to be a lot of them, of Jews, put to death during that period. And some of those put to death were ones that were hardened and weren't going to come around. So they were eliminated because Jesus told Nicodemus, if you're not born again, you're not going to see it. You're not going to enter it. You're going to die first. So I think that's the reason why he raises the possibility of it not happening yet. If they do not continue in their unbelief, and at some point that's not only probable, it's going to happen, but if they don't do it, then God will graft them back in. What's the outcome? According to the issue of the provocation unto jealousy, unto salvation, the generation of the nation that comes to the fulfillment of that condition, the condition is they have to stop staying in the condition of unbelief. They can't remain there. According to verse 22, this arrogant Gentile who's boastful and high-minded, he has to continue in the kindness or God's going to cut him off. Well, by the same token, if the ones that were originally broken off don't continue in the unbelief that caused him to break them off, well, then he'll just regraft them in. Now, I think that that has to be seen in view of the larger prophetic picture and history. Because there is going to come a time when the whole nation will be grafted back into the tree. But this assumes a couple of things. Number one, the nation was broken off because of their unbelief. He broke off those branches. Paul already said that. But it also assumes, I think, that there will be an over-realization of this failure in history. And I believe that the over-demonstration in history of God's breaking off the nation for its unbelief was AD 70 when the Roman armies destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and destroyed the nation. Because from that point on, they were dispersed among all the nations of the world. And they had to answer the question, why has God done this to us? That's one of the oddest things about people who are very religious but self-confident. For example, how many years ago was it when the caliphate was established by Islam? How many years did we have to fight with them to destroy the caliphate? Because we just did destroy it. The caliphate was the geographical territory in Iraq and Syria that ISIS took over. Well, it's been 2, 3, 4 years. You would think that the theology of Islam, which says their God's the true God, and He is the powerful God, and He's the one who does His will. You would think that if this caliphate was His will, we couldn't have defeated it. And if I were a Muslim who had been in the armies of the caliphate, and I saw the caliphate destroyed by this Satan, this great Satan that's across the oceans over there, I'd have to ask myself, now why in the world would Allah allow that unless He couldn't help it? And if He couldn't help it, then He's not the true God. It'd make me wonder. And there are a lot of Muslims, by the way, who are come to Christ in this generation. And it's good because they're starting to wonder. I would also, if I were a Muslim, of course, put myself in their shoes, I probably wouldn't do this, but their mantra is Allah the Merciful. And there is no mercy in the theology of Islam. None. You get exactly what you got coming to you. And the only hope you have of a guarantee that you'll be able to enter into Allah's kingdom is if you die in holy war against the infidel for the sake of Allah. Otherwise, you may make it, you may not, because He's going to mark all of the stuff and He's going to judge you according to your works. And if you don't have the stuff lined up right, you're out of here. Well, there's no mercy in that. That's just legalism. That's law. So there are a couple of questions that the Muslims would really need to think about. Is how come Allah is defeated in the caliphate by this great Satan that's across the oceans whose people claim to believe in Jesus, whom they call the Son of God? And what is this business about Allah being merciful when I don't expect any mercy from Him at all? That's like the Jews in their legalism saying that they believe in grace, the grace of God. They do not. Easy words to say. They don't believe it. So when Rome destroyed Jerusalem and the Solomonic rebuilt temple, the temple of Herod and all those guys, which Solomon had built the original, it was destroyed by Babylon, and then they rebuilt it under Malachi, or at the time of Malachi and that. And then the Romans came in, and the Roman general Titus had actually commanded his soldiers to not destroy the temple. But in the conflict and whatever was going on there, part of it caught on fire. And when it caught on fire and it heated up, the gold plating inside melted and it started running down in the crevices between the stones. And the soldiers said, that's a good waste of gold. So they started splitting the stones apart to get the gold. Well, that destroyed the temple. So the Jews had an overt demonstration of God's displeasure with them. They had a long history of God allowing them to be destroyed by invading armies because he was displeased with them. That was the whole history of the circular thing of the judges. Every time they turned to idols, God sent enemies in, and when they cried out to God, he'd raise up a judge, deliver them, and then they'd forget the whole thing and do it again, and again, and again, and again. But I think that's assumed in this whole issue of if they come out of their unbelief, if they don't stay there, if they arise out of that, there's assumption that there's got to be a reason for coming out of it. And part of that reason was, look, if your legalism is such a good idea, how come God let Rome destroy you? He cut off the worship of God in the temple for the last 2,000 years. So how come God let that happen to you as a people who are committed to doing his will? Good question. And aren't you getting just a little jealous now that all these Gentiles that believe that Jesus is the Jewish Christ, they're getting the benefits of salvation and you're getting nothing? Good question. I think there's a final assumption. And that is that there will be a historical overt demonstration of the future national regathering as a prelude to the regrafting. And that has already occurred in 1948. The dry bones of Ezekiel's prophecy coming together, joint to joint and ligament to ligament. Still dead, but the skeletons are all coming back together. The dry bones are all coming, pulling them together. Then they're being covered with a, you know, a body, dust, whatever. And then they're going to come back alive as a nation. That's a prelude. The reforming of the nation of Israel on the basis of the Holocaust in 1948 was an unheard of phenomenon in all of human history. Never had a nation that had been so totally destroyed that it ceased to exist for 2,000 years, come back into existence as a nation. So you have this overt demonstration that this provocation to jealousy unto salvation actually might be working. On the one hand, they had this demonstration of God's displeasure with the dissolution of the nation in 70. And then you have this prophecy that is starting to be shown to be fulfilled in 1948. And it's working its way toward the prophecies in the tribulation, the great tribulation, the 70th week of Daniel. Of course, Israel's going to catch in the net during those times as a nation. But it'll still be a nation. Now, that means then that the generation of the nation that comes to the fulfillment as a nation is grafted back into the tree because they have these overt examples of God's displeasure and his intention to rebuild the nation. So, what is the outcome? Well, the outcome according to verse 23 is, if they don't continue in their unbelief, they will be grafted, re-grafted in. Why? Because God is able. It's all built off of this omnipotence of God. He's able to graft them in again. And then his reasoning in verse 24 is, well, just look at what happened with you. You were a wild olive branch. You were broken off of that wild olive tree and grafted into cultivated olive tree, the people of God. And God did that because you allowed his kindness to bring you to repentance and you believed in the gospel and he grafted you in there. So, if he was willing to take a foreign branch out of a wild olive tree, how much more willing would he be to plug a legitimate branch back into the tree if the condition of faith was met? And that's his whole argument in verse 24. It's not an unreal expectation. God in his omnipotence can put this thing back together again. Israel's destruction by Titus and the Roman armies in AD 70 does not have to be eternally permanent, because the power of God has already prophesied the regathering. The method of God has already been declared as provoking them to jealousy. And all that's left to be done is for it to be done, which means he's going to draw them out of their unbelief. They're not going to remain there. And when he draws them out of their unbelief, he's going to plug them back in. So, in the final statement, The issue is the ability is rooted in the omnipotence of God. He's able. And the actual action of God is rational. He took a branch out of a wild olive tree and stuck it in here because of faith. So if these that are unbelieving that are the natural branches don't stay in their unbelief, he'll just stick them back in there too. It's reasonable. In fact, it's more reasonable that he would be willing to plug a legitimate branch back into the cultivated olive tree because it didn't remain in unbelief. And I really think that in the argument of Paul, he says, has God cast them off? And he said, no, I'm an Israelite. I'm one of those who, one of those branches that was in unbelief, but because of the experience on the Damascus Road and the faith in Jesus, he was either not broken out of the tree because he didn't remain in his unbelief, or he was plugged back in, and I'm assuming that he was never broken off because there was this period of God's waiting to do this final work of either breaking them off or... But the waiting period ran out at 70 A.D. He allowed Titus to destroy the nation. But that wasn't the end of the story. The end of the story is in the prophetic word. And so that's where we're going to be going in the weeks to come, Lord willing, verse 25 and following, because he says there's this great plan of God, which is chapters 9, 10, and 11, the larger plan. I don't want you to be ignorant about that larger plan. So you won't be a reformed theologian. I'll probably be quick. You may say, I might not.